In our study tonight, we're continuing in Luke chapter 10 as we're studying about the life of Christ. This particular chapter is noteworthy for our purposes because Jesus is sending out the 70 in pairs of two, and he's sending them out to preach the word and to perform miracles. And we're going to see the relationship between the two in our study tonight and hopefully come away with some things maybe that we can remember as we go forward. I'm going to go ahead and try to share my screen and get up to speed. In the 10th chapter, let's see, I guess that would be better if I went to presentation mode. Move you all out of the way. There we go. One of the things that we want to note is in the beginning of this chapter is he sends out the 70. He sends them out with the understanding that the harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he send forth laborers into his harvest. Now, we noted that last time, and we noted that we are to essentially pray the same thing, but the implications of that is that we are laborers in the harvest. We're not praying for somebody else to do it, but that we would busy ourselves with this work. The harvest indeed is plenteous. Now, we discussed that from the standpoint of our efforts in teaching the gospel last time, but I want to note in verse 3 and 4, the writer says, go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no wallet, no shoes, and salute no man on the way. And into whatsoever house ye shall enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace be there, your peace shall rest upon him. But if not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick that are therein. And say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Now, I want to pause there as we review just a little bit, get into our study tonight. One of the things that we want to note is that these 70 have work to do. Those of you that have preached I noticed this quite a lot in the last couple of weeks. One of the things that I thoroughly enjoy doing is visiting. Some of you know that. But visiting with people that I've not seen in 10, 15, 20, 40 years, it's just a real thrill to sit down and play catch up and see where we are on those kind of things. But one of the things that Jesus reminded these folks of was the need to make beforehand preparation. When you go somewhere, you take a purse or a suitcase, you take a wallet, you take extra money, you take extra shoes. You want to do your howdies and all of that, and you sometimes, perhaps even as we did in Jonesboro and in Van Duzer, you might go from house to house and do your howdies that way. But one of the things that I've observed in doing that, especially in gospel meeting work, when you're only going to be there for a short period of time, is that takes a whole lot of time. And it's all fine, well, and good to say your howdies and catch up and that kind of thing, but these fellows were not there for that. They were there to work, and they were to be provided for by those into whose homes they entered, and be content with the things that they were offered and not go from house to house. That was kind of to be their home base, as it were, to do the work in the areas that they were doing. One of the things that we wanted to note as well is they were to perform miracles. Verse 9, heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. What was the purpose of miracles in New Testament times? Well, in Old Testament, to confirm the word. That's right, to confirm the word that was spoken to be true. So they were to heal the sick. Now, I don't think from the implications of verse 17, that's all that they did. They didn't just heal the sick. They cast out demons. The point is they performed miracles. The apostles' credentials were upon these 70, as it were. to authenticate the word that they spoke. Now, I'm not suggesting that they were apostles in the sense that the 12 were, but they have credentials to authenticate that the word that they're preaching is indeed true. The message that they were to preach was the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Now, in that verse, in that context, we've noted that numerous times John the Baptist pointed to the coming kingdom to be near. Jesus' message was the same. The kingdom was near. In fact, in Mark 9, verse 1, he tells us just how near, that it would come during the lifetime of some of you standing here. And, of course, we then look in Acts chapter 1, and we see that he is still projecting the coming kingdom. And he said it will come not many days hence. Now, we know that in Acts chapter 2, the kingdom came on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. And how many days was that after Acts 1? Somebody recall that right off? You have to do the math. So, okay, it's 50 days after the Passover to the Pentecost, but from Acts 1 to Acts 2 was 10 days because Jesus was with the disciples for 40 days. And then you add the 10 to that, you've got the 50 Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Noting that, just a kind of bit of trivia there, but the point being is in verse 9 of our text, Luke chapter 10, verse 9, is the kingdom was very near. Now, in verse 10 beginning, he said, but unto into whatsoever city ye shall enter, and they receive you not, go out into the streets thereof and say, even the dust from your city that cleaveth to our feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh. Now, that was their message. Whether it was received or not, that was their message. Now, let's keep in mind that the message that they are preaching was authenticated with the miracles that they are performing. Very crucial to the next verse. Now, in verse 12, it says, and on the board, getting to our charts, it says, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Now, context is crucial because for what city? The cities into which these men had gone and performed miracles and preached that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. If Sodom had seen the miracles and heard the message authenticated by the miracles that these folks had seen and heard, then they would have repented. Now, that's the point that's being established in the next few verses. Now, one thing we can be sure of is that the Sodomites lived in sin and they would be judged because of it. And of course, the text of Genesis 13 going forward into chapter 19, we see that God rained fire and brimstone upon them and killed them because of the wickedness that characterized the city. We see that referred to in Matthew's account as well. It's one thing to live in sin and be judged while practicing the sin. But what we want to note here is it's another thing to live in sin and have the message preached to you, the message of salvation preached to you by those who authenticate their message by the performance of miracles, healing folks who are sick and casting out demons, as we see in verse 17, miracles in general. To see these miracles performed, knowing then that the men that are teaching are inspired of God. This message is from the mind of God. And know that this message is being preached by the grace of God. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to send his son. He didn't have to tell you anything about it. But he did because he wants to save you. That then means that those who lack that kind of opportunity, like the Sodomites, that it would be more tolerable for them than it would have been these who heard the message and saw the miracles. Now, that's one of the things that I introduced last week, Luke chapter 12, that I think we need to revisit. In Luke chapter 12, now it's not my purpose here, and I think I just changed charts. There we go. It's not my purpose here to discuss at any length degrees of punishment, because I don't know much about that. The Bible don't reveal much about that, but what it does reveal is here in Luke chapter 12, and I want to comment on it just briefly. If you'll note in verse 47 of Luke chapter 12, it says, that servant who knew his Lord's will and made not ready, nor did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. And to whomsoever much is given of him shall much be required. And to him, or to whom they commit much of him, they will ask the more. Now the principle of that passage is one that has been argued and debated over the years about degrees of punishment. Are there indeed degrees of punishment? And sometimes we get bogged down on that. I don't want to get bogged on it tonight, but I do want to make this point. And that's the point that's made in the text. To whom they commit much of him, will they ask the more? Responsibility. That's an interesting word. Some have asked, well, what does the word responsibility mean? And just an old country boy's definition of that is it's response in accordance to your ability. That's your responsibility. Now, to establish that, I want to turn to Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, we're reading, beginning in verse 1, of what I'm persuaded is a presentation of the judgment scene. You see much more of that beginning in verse 31. But it says, then shall the kingdom of heaven, this is verse 1, be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. Well, you're familiar with the passage, so we don't have to spend a lot of time on establishing the passage. But what we do note is that the bridegroom tarried, and those who were prepared went in unto the bridegroom. Those who were not prepared was because of their own lack of planning. And when the bridegroom came, the marriage feast took place, the door was shut, verse 10 tells us. And afterwards, these foolish virgins cried, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know ye not. Watch therefore, for you know not the day, nor the hour. Now we talk about the foolish virgins and their lack of preparation, but one thing we do know, did they know that the bridegroom was coming? Yes, they knew he was coming. And well, why weren't they prepared? If they knew he was coming, why weren't they prepared? Is that not an obvious question? If they knew he was coming, should they not have made preparation? But they did not. Now, in verse 14, the thought still continues. Notice the word for. For it is as when. Well, what is? The kingdom of heaven. Verse 1 of chapter 25. For it is like a man going into another country. And he called his own servants and delivered unto him his them his goods. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To each one according to his several ability. Underscore that. To each one according to his several ability. And then he went in on his journey. Verse 16, straightway he that received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made other 5 talents. In like manner, he also that received the 2 gained other 2. But he that received the 1 went away and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. Now, here's the question. How did the master determine how much to give each servant?
That's according to their ability.
According to their ability. We know that because they were not given the same amount of talents or money, their ability varied. They did not all have the same ability. Therefore, they did not all have the same response ability. But one thing was equal. They were responsible for what they had. And you'll note in verse 19, to illustrate the foolish virgins, in verse 19, now after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and maketh a reckoning with them. Question, did all of those servants know that he was coming back? Did they know that the day of reckoning would come?
They knew the day of reckoning would come. They didn't know exactly when.
They didn't know when, but they knew the day of reckoning would come. And what we learned then is that he that received the 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, and he was rewarded. He's described as a good and faithful servant. The one who had received the 2 talents, he came with other 2 talents. And he likewise was rewarded and referred to as the good and faithful servant. But the one who received the one talent took what he had and went and buried it in the ground. And when his master came, he said, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you had not sown and gathering where you had not scattered. And then in verse 25, I was afraid and went away and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, thou hast thine own. Now, rather than to refer to him as a good and faithful servant, perhaps the man thought that he was because he had kept it securely, but he had not used it. And he is not referred to as good or faithful, but rather wicked and slothful. He said, you knew that I reaped where I sowed not and gathered where I did not scatter. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the bankers, and at my coming I should have received back mine own with interest. Would it have been safe and secure with the bankers? That's the idea. But he could have drawn interest even there, but going and burying it in the earth was irresponsible. He made nothing with it. Now, he said, take away, therefore, the talent from him and give it unto him that hath the 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away. And cast ye out the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There shall be the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, lest we think that this man who received only one talent didn't receive very much, those of you who are mathematicians in the family, how much was a talent about so, and how much had this man received? Well, unless my math is messed up, and I'm not the mathematician in the family, but my understanding is that a talent was about the equivalent of 3,000 days wages. And you put pen and paper to that and figure out how much that would be in today's world of your wages. 3,000 days wages. This one talent man received a whole lot, didn't he? But he didn't use it. Now, was he judged in accordance to his ability? You see, he wasn't given the same responsibility as the 5-talent man or the 2-talent man. He only had 1 talent, but he was responsible for what he had. Now, taking that thought back to the text of Luke chapter 10 and Luke chapter 12, we want to establish this. These that Jesus is about to mention, those who were citizens of Capernaum and those who were in Chorazin and Bethsaida, this is where Jesus had performed miracles. This is where the 70 would go and perform miracles. This is where they had been taught the kingdom of God has come nigh by men who could authenticate the message as being from God by miracles that they had performed. And when Jesus said, it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for you. Why? The subject is response in accordance to ability. Those of these cities had seen miracles. They had heard or received an inspired message, and they had rejected it. Sodom did not. Sodom just continued to plod on in sin. That was their characteristics and evidently had been for generations. They had not seen the miracles that these folks had. They had not received the teaching that these folks had. And when Jesus said, it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Well, I don't want to be a citizen of Sodom, do you? I don't want to be beaten with few stripes. I don't want to be beaten, period. But the point is that we see his response in accordance to ability. These had had a tremendous opportunity, and they had rejected it. Now, when you continue the reading in verse 13 of Luke chapter 12. Yes, I'm sorry. Oh, I'm sorry. Go right ahead, Bruce.
Yeah, Mickey, I was looking through different translations. We're talking about the one talent.
Yes.
In the New Living Translation, it says that it's 10 bags of gold.
Okay.
What?
That's a lot of gold. I don't know how much a bag would weigh. You might bounce that off of Rick sometime and see how much money that would be, but I would dare say it's a whole lot of money. That's just a whole lot of money. But what we want to note here is they had opportunity, tremendous opportunity in these cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, but they had not listened. They had not availed themselves of such opportunity. And so Jesus goes on to say, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were done in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, shalt thou be exalted unto heaven? Thou shalt be brought down unto Hades. Now, the comparison of these cities, when we think about Sodom and Tyre and Sidon, these are Old Testament cities where we see the pronunciation of God's wrath upon them. He destroyed them, utterly destroyed them. And now he's saying that if they had seen what you have seen, if they had heard what you have heard, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Now, what does that say about you? You see, the implication is that these cities of Galilee were less receptive than the wicked ancient cities that these who are hearing this knew to be symbols of rebellion against God. They knew the history of these cities. They knew why God's wrath had been poured out upon them. But they saw themselves as somewhat superior, but they had rejected the Son of God. If God's Son had come and manifested himself to those of Tyre and Sidon and even Sodom like he had to them, then he said they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Now, if you want to go back and do a little study about these cities that have been mentioned, God determined to bring his dishonor or bring to dishonor the pride of all the glory and bring into contempt all the honorable, because both cities had forsaken God in their own pride and abused Israel as the pricking briar or painful thorn. These are quotations from Old Testament text, and these charts will be on our website if you want to go back and read what God said about these wicked cities in times gone by and why he pronounced his judgment upon them. Amos 1 verses 9 through 10 indicates that for three transgressions of Tyre, yea, for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole people of Edom and remembered not the brotherly covenant. But I will send a fire on the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. Some of you know that I take a little bit of thrill in studying about the ancient city of Tyre and how that it was destroyed. Somebody want to review us on that? You remember that this was during the intertestamental, or part of it, during the intertestamental period. We know that Babylon, during the Bible period, had destroyed the city of Tyre and had dumped the remnants of the city into, when Babylon had destroyed the ancient city of Tyre, left the city in ruins. And then Tyre had essentially moved their city out to the island city that was known as Tyre, thinking that it was much better fortified. And their boast before Alexander, when he was coming down the coast, is their city was inconquerable. And from what I've read, he was intending to pass them by because they were out on that island. But that bold boast got his attention. And so he took the ancient city of Tyre and dumped it into the sea and built a causeway out to the island city of Tyre. And he conquered the city of Tyre in that way. Now, the thing that interests me about that is you can turn back to some of these Old Testament texts like Ezekiel 26 and so forth and read about how that ancient city of Tyre would be cast into the sea. And so it was when Alexander built the causeway out of that ancient city to go into the new city, and he destroyed it. That's just really interesting to me. And maybe you would find that interesting too. It's chapter 26 of the book of Ezekiel, where we can read some about that. And that's just exactly what happened to the city. It would be cast into the sea and destroyed. But the point here is that as wicked as Tyre and Sidon and Sodom was, they didn't see the great things that these people have seen. Now, the statement of Jesus, a very simple statement, that if they had seen what you have seen, they heard the teaching that you've heard, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. I'm told that sackcloth, I think of sackcloth much like the what we used to call grass sacks on the farm that we'd get feed in. That was a really rough material. But sackcloth, I understand, was made out of goat's hair. So it was indeed a very rough material. And it's used in biblical times to indicate sorrow, mourning, contrition. Perhaps some of you may remember a long, long time ago when folks didn't have any money and ladies couldn't afford to buy material to make a dress. When they bought their flour, they would buy it in a sack that was similar and sometimes make a dress out of a flour sack. And the indications there were humility. You didn't have much money, so you needed a dress. You made it out of a flour sack. Now, I can't imagine making any kind of clothing out of goat's hair. Don't sound like that would be very comfortable. But that was used even concerning the king of Nineveh. You might notice this passage in Jonah chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, how that the king of Nineveh, when Jonah cried out against that wicked city to repent or God would destroy them, the king sat in sackcloth as an indication of humility. And the ashes were also a sign of mourning or guilt. And sometimes people placed ashes on their head or sat in ashes during times of sorrow. We see that also in the text of Jonah chapter 3. And so when Jesus says, if these people had seen what you've seen, heard what you've heard, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. The idea is they would have been humbled and glad for the opportunity that you have rejected. Any questions or comments just here? So here's the point again, as we read in verses 14 and 15, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum. When you think of Capernaum, what do you think of?
It's Jesus' second hometown.
It was. It was Jesus' second hometown. And think of the miracles that were done in and around Capernaum and the teaching that was done in that area. So those who knew him best heard perhaps more of his teaching than any other city, saw some of his greatest works, some of which we have recorded on the board here for us. They have rejected him. And if others like Sodom or Tyre or Sidon saw what you saw, heard what you heard, they would have been receptive and you have rejected it. Now, you'll note, here's your point, Richard, Matthew 9, verse 1. It was the city of Jesus. Matthew's account in chapter 11 is going to come to play a little bit later because we see this to be parallel to the text that we're studying here in Luke chapter 10. But he said, and thou, Capernaum, shalt thou, and I see I left off the quotation marks right there, Richard. And thou, Capernaum, shalt thou be exalted unto heaven? Thou shalt go down into Hades. For if the mighty works had been done in Sodom, which were done in thee, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. I want us to see that Matthew 11 and Luke 10 are parallel text, because that's going to come to be very important to us when we get down to the paragraph beginning with verse 17. But before we do that, let's look again at verse 16. It says, he that heareth you heareth me, and he that rejecteth you rejecteth me, and he that rejecteth me rejecteth him that sent me. That's very important. And one of the things that I want us to remember on this, let me get my mouse out of the way. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew, I believe it's the 10th chapter. I always get these turned around. Matthew, the 10th chapter in verse 40, Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. To the apostles, it says, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And he that verse 41, he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. You see both sides of this coin. When Jesus is speaking to the apostles and when he's speaking to the 70, we've already noted that the message was very similar that they were to preach from both of these texts. But you see both sides of it. In verse 40 of Matthew 10, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And here in our text of Luke 10, he that heareth you heareth me, and he that rejecteth you rejecteth me, and he that rejecteth me rejecteth him that sent me. So you've got the same points being made, just both ends of the equation. And we note that the instructions of Jesus were the same, essentially, to these 70 that is given to the apostles. Now, the reason why that's so important to us, if he hears you, he hears me. If he rejects you, he rejects me. If he rejects me, who also does he reject? The Father that sent me. Now, we see that stated over and over. We've noted it in our Wednesday night studies repeatedly, that Jesus came not to do his own will, but he came to do the will of the Father. Again, you see that over and over. And Moses, in familiar text to us in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18 and following, Moses said concerning the coming of that prophet that you must hear him. If you don't, then what? You'll be destroyed. You must hear him. Now, that's why the question was so relevant when John was asked, are you that prophet? No, John said, I'm not him, but he is coming after me, and the latchet of whose shoe I'm not worthy to unloose. You must hear him, because if you don't, you'll be rejected. Now, that's the point. Now, one of the things that we want to underscore in our study of the 70 and the apostles being sent out is that if you reject the messengers that he sent out, it's the equivalent of rejecting the Son of God, which is the equivalent of rejection of God. And I think sometimes we don't see that. We think that the word of God is just in this little book, and if we reject that, we're just rejecting something real simple. No, you're rejecting those who are the messengers, the ambassadors of God, and to reject that message is to ultimately reject God. Any questions or comments just here? Or let me rattle again. I don't like to rattle. Well, when the 70 came back, look at verse 17. And the 70 returned with joy, and they said, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us in thy name. It sounds kind of like they're surprised about that, doesn't it? Even the demons are subject to us. Now, we know from this statement that one of the things that they were authorized to do was not just to heal the sick folks, but they were authorized to cast out demons. The apostles likewise were authorized to cast out demons. But the point here is, we don't know how long the 70 has been gone. We know the general vicinities into which they've gone, but we don't know the specific cities into which they've gone and preached. But what we do know is that when they return with joy. They've evidently done what Jesus has authorized them to do, at least to date, and they rejoice that they've accomplished their mission. But the thing is, that's not the thing they need to be impressed with. And so we want to note that as we study. Look, if you will, they were instructed to heal the sick. We've noted that, verse 9. The 12 had likewise been sent out to do the same thing. But they come back rejoicing that they've accomplished their mission. The demons are subject to us, and they've been preaching in thy name and casting out demons in thy name. What does that suggest to us? When we read about the name of Jesus, that in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and so forth. Do we not recognize the authority of who he is? That's the point that's being established. These 70, they recognize that. Now, this is used, according to Thayer, for everything which the name covers, everything the thought or feeling of which is roused in the mind by mentioning, hearing, and remembering his name, the authority of Christ, the use of his name, the power of his name, professing his name. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth was this man made whole. And in no other name is there salvation, Acts 4, verse 12. So relying or resting on the name of Christ. And then Peter's reference in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 14, as Thayer notes. It indicates the authority of Christ. Now they realize we're able to do this in thy name. And we're impressed with the power, the authority that you've given to us, that even the demons are subject to us as we command in your name. Now, in verse 18, very significant. Jesus said unto them, I beheld Satan fallen as lightning from heaven. Now, I'm going to go ahead and read the rest of this paragraph. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall in any wise hurt you. Nevertheless, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now let's not miss the point of this. How many of us have read verse 18 of Luke chapter 10, and we think that what Jesus is telling us is where Satan came from? I saw Satan fallen as lightning from heaven, and we come to the conclusion that Satan fell from heaven, and that's his origin. Well, Jesus is not addressing the origin of Jesus. I'm sorry, of Satan. Jesus is addressing the fall of Satan, the immediacy of his fall as lightning from heaven. He's not addressing the subject of Satan's origin. Let us underscore that in our thinking. What I want us to see just here is when Jesus said, I beheld Satan fallen as lightning from heaven. He serves, as Art Gingrich tells us, to be in the place of a spectator. But what is it that Jesus is foreseeing? He's not talking about Satan's origin. He's not talking about Satan's sin, as it were, or disobedience to God, and we're going to talk about that in our next slide or two. But he's talking about the victory that is gained over Satan. Let's not miss that. This is not a passage that's to be used in the discussion of the origin of Satan. He's seeing the overthrow of Satan. All the way from Genesis chapter 3, wasn't that the promise in verse 15? That the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Has that been accomplished yet? No, it has not, but he sees it coming. With certainty, he sees it coming. The demons are subject to the 70 because Christ, and in the name of Christ, Satan can be defeated. And we want to see that. Look with me, if you will. He saw Satan falling as lightning from heaven. The immediacy of that. I have on the board Hebrews chapter 2. I want us to look at that beginning in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. The Hebrew writer says, since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Why did Jesus become a man? Why did he subject himself to the temptations that you and I endure? so he could show us how to gain the victory? Well, yeah. But the point that we're looking at here is Jesus is not, in Luke 10, verse 18, he's not talking about Satan being cast out of heaven sometime in past. He's talking about the ultimate defeat of Satan. And when did that, well, let me say that another way. When was the major defeat of Satan? Now, I know that there's a place called hell that's prepared for the devil and his angels. And if we follow him, that's where we'll be throughout eternity. The ultimate end, of course, is going to be at the end, the second coming of the Lord. But when did Satan bruise or receive that bruise to the head that's discussed in Genesis 3?
When Christ rose from the grave.
That's right, when he was raised from the dead. And that's what we see here in Hebrews chapter 2. And that's an assurance. So Jesus was at the point in which he's making this statement in Luke 10, referring to the future, not something he saw in the past. He's referring to his resurrection from the dead when he provides for us hope of our resurrection. Now, those of you, I had to put on the board Revelation 12. Those of you that are studying with us on Sunday night in their study of the book of Revelation, we've noted that Revelation 1 through 10 presents, I'm sorry, 1 through 11 presents a great conflict between Satan and the saints. And we see the saints in chapter 6 crying out from under the altar. How long, oh God, is this going to go on? They're crying out for vindication. And when we come to the conclusion of the 11th chapter, we know how the story ends, don't we? Because we see the songs of praise that are discussed there in the latter part of the 11th chapter. But then when you go to the 12th chapter, you see something behind the scenes that's been taking place all along. From the beginning, you see the spiritual battle that's taking place between God and Satan. And that's where we are. So chapter 12 of the book of Revelation going forward tells us of that victory that we're going to be studying about as we proceed into the book of Revelation. Well, let's notice again, before Jesus could establish his kingdom, the kingdom of God, as it were, that the disciples, the 70, were preaching, back to Luke chapter 10, verse 11, then some things had to be accomplished. He had to invade the territory of the enemy, conquer that territory, and to render Satan helpless or powerless or bring to naught, as the Hebrew writer said, the power of Satan. Now, how did you do that? What we see the 12 doing and the 70 doing is simply preaching the gospel and demonstrating their power, the authority of Christ's power as they cast out demons. The healing, the miracles, the casting out of demons, these weren't just random acts to alleviate human suffering in the world. Don't we see that these were direct assaults against the kingdom of Satan? When you look at sickness and affliction, don't lay that at the feet of God. He didn't do it. Where does all that come from? Well, that comes from Satan. And when you look at the 70 being able to cast out demons and the apostles likewise and performing miracles, are they not showing that the authority of Christ is greater than the devil? Look, if you will, in the Gospel of John, in the 12th chapter, in verses 31 and 32. For there Jesus said, and if I be lifted up, no, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of the world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. Jesus was lifted up on the cross, but he was lifted up from the dead. He was raised. And if he's able to do that, then he can lift you up. And that's what we want to see. The message that the 12 and the 70 was preaching was the message of the coming kingdom, when the gospel would be preached and man would no longer be a slave of sin. He would no longer be the slave of Satan. I have on the board Romans chapter 6 for a reason. I quote that quite frequently. Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants to obedience, his servants ye are, whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Now what's the result of that? I like to study with that verse 23, well, 22 and 23 of Romans 6. He said, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto sanctification and the end, eternal life. Now verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Now, when you go and you work an 8-hour day or a 10-hour day or a 12-hour day, whatever you do, and you get your paycheck, you kind of feel like you've earned that, right? That's wages. Contrasted to the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The wages, what you've earned of sin, is death. What you have not earned, the free gift of God, is life in Christ Jesus. Now, is that some motivation to us to choose wisely? To no longer choose to be a servant of sin. No longer choose to be a servant of Satan, but to become a servant of righteousness. Well, let me see if I've got no. No, I won't pause on that point, I believe. Yes. And we'll pick up with this thought. Don't have a lot of time to develop this. So I want to talk a little bit more about where Satan came from, because I know you're probably thinking that on this passage, because we've always looked at this passage as a source of information when the question is raised. Where did Satan come from? Well, he fell from heaven. Well, I think we can establish some things about some of that, but a great deal of it is nothing more, as we see at the bottom of this chart, and we'll come back and revisit this next time. Nothing more than speculation. So we don't want to be guilty of that. I'm going to have somewhat to say about the text of Jude and the text of 2 Peter as we look at some of these in our next study. But let me stop sharing there and open the floor for questions or comments, and we'll proceed a little further. Anyone? Question or comment? Boy, I don't know if that's a good class or not. That means I've either answered all the questions before you asked them, or I did a sorry job and didn't even prompt one. Well, I appreciate your patience in our study tonight. But again, as we always do, you know, we want to extend the Lord's invitation, and it is that. It's the Lord's invitation, and we're going to see the parallel between our study of Luke chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 10 and 11. And that opens the door for us to make the point in verse 28 when Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's the Lord's invitation, and we're just on the threshold of that here in our text of Luke chapter 10, recorded not by Luke, but by Matthew in his account in Matthew chapter 11. But the invitation is yours. If we can help you to obey the gospel, all things are ready. We'd be delighted to help you immediately to baptize you into Christ. If you have need of prayers of the congregation, or we desire that, that you might be forgiven of sin in your life, we'd be happy and delighted to do anything we can to help you to be right with the Lord if you just make that known to some of us. And I think most all of you have a way of communicating with us. So let us know if we can help you.